Again, we are in Psalm 12, as Pastor Eric read for us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, Psalm 12, the 12th Psalm. Well, if you've ever walked into a Marshall's or a Target or a Home Goods, which I often, if I can confess, I often frequent with my wife and my two girls, there's a good chance that you've seen those wooden plaques or those framed posters that have some sort of cliche quote or saying on them, such as, keep calm and carry on. Everything happens for a reason. Together is my favorite place to be. And most notably, live, laugh. You guys know the final one, love. Well, I recently came across another kind of poster, and this one, it read this: the tongue has no bones, but it is strong enough to break the heart. And then it ends with this: be careful with your words. And although I tried very hard to think of every reason as to why this was very cringy or why this quote was ridiculous, in the end, I could not help myself but to confess that I agree with this message. And that because words really do have this uncanny ability to either build up or break down. Words carry this dual capacity to either elevate a person or inflict damage on a person. And we find this to be true in this 12th Psalm, as this psalm in many ways is a psalm about words. Now, as we begin, we find the psalmist, who is once again King David, once again finding himself in desperate isolation and in turmoil. Throughout the first 11 Psalms, we've read and studied time and time again of how David had been persecuted and oppressed in every possible way. He's been persecuted and oppressed from every angle and every direction. David was a man who understood well what it meant to be exploited and tyrannized. But what's striking and even unique about this 12th Psalm is that as you read through this psalm, you actually find no personal note from David. You don't find any first-person language used. There's no I, there's no me or my, to which one commentator he helpfully notes here. He writes, it's because this is one of the many psalms and instances when the psalms rise above the purely personal and local to look to the later needs of the church of God. In other words, Psalm 12 isn't focused on answering the question of what happened to David? What happened to David? What's going on with David? But rather, this psalm is focused on answering the question of what happened to society? What happened to the world that produced such hostility toward the people of God? Said in another way, Psalm 12 is not a psalm for or about David, but is rather a psalm for and about the church of Jesus Christ. It's about Christian men and women who live in a dark and fallen and sinful world. Now, what about this world? Well, there are three things here that David tells us that's characteristic of this fallen world, this broken world. First, David lived amongst a nation whose words were full of deceit. If you look at verse 2, he writes, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, or your translation might have, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. You know, it's been said that there are three kinds of lies: a lie that's told, a lie that's taught, and a lie acted out. In the age in which David, and in the age that we, if we can be honest, that we live in today, it's safe to say that we are bombarded by all three. You see, lying is one of the clear marks of human depravity. Lying is a mark of human rebellion and sin, and the reason for why that is because liars pervert the end for which God created humanity. To be a liar goes against human teleology, why men and women were made. But deceit doesn't only come in the form of a lie. But notice with me that David also highlights in verse 2 that they speak with a double heart. A double heart. Literally in Hebrew it says they speak with a heart with a heart. A heart and a heart. He's saying that he's surrounded by a nation, men and women, who speak out of both sides of their mouth, using words to mean one thing while trying to promote something completely different, promote evil and wickedness. And perhaps one of the greatest examples of this kind of evil, this kind of lie and deceit in our day, is probably best seen in the sin of abortion. Disguised under the expression of women's rights, reproductive rights, a woman's right to choose to be free. Friends, abortion may be many things, but one thing that it surely isn't is that it has nothing to do with rights, but has everything to do with murder. And it's this double heart, a heart and a heart, that serves as a prime example of how the world in which we live talks, the words that they use. Well, then secondly, David lived amongst a nation whose words were full of flattery. Flattery, verse 2 and 3, they speak with flattering lips. Now, flattery goes a step beyond deception in that it contains the additional element of evil. I'm sure you'll know of how people often use their gift of flattery, their gift of tickling the ears, to get something out of others or to cheat others out of something. Flattery transpires in many shapes and in many forms. It can come in the form of the immoral woman, telling a man that she's never met such a more handsome man in her life, even though he doesn't look very handsome, because she wants his money. Flattery can come in the form of the politician, as we see so often in our day-to-day, telling the electorate that he's never met such a discerning group of people before because he wants their vote. But friends, flattery can also come in the form of the preacher, telling his congregation one thing when the Word of God clearly teaches another. All because he wants to increase his numbers, to keep putting money in that offering box. The great C.H. Spurgeon, he wrote a book on practical Christian living. And within this book, he makes mention of preachers who flatter. And he writes about a congregation who loves to be flattered. And he writes this: "None but the silliest of geese would go to the fox's sermon." And the point that Spurgeon is highlighting here in this section of his writing is that flattery is hard to handle. Now, hear me very closely. He's not saying flattery is hard to receive. It's easy to receive. We all receive flattery well. But he's saying flattery is hard to handle. In other words, he's pointing out here, when the devil confronts us with raging and threatening and harmful and hurtful words, we can easily deal with the devil because our walls of defense are up. Our caution lights go up. But it's only when the devil comes with smooth talk, flattering lips, that we're often caught off guard, isn't it true? Friends, how many preachers, how many faithful men and women have we lost and have been ruined because of flattery? The psalmist is warning us tonight, beware of flatterers. Beware of smooth talkers. They may look like friends, just as wolves may look like dogs. He's saying, be careful. Be careful because there's nothing as dishonorable as the spirit of flattery. And that because its motive is to destroy you. Then thirdly, David lived amongst a nation whose words were full of boasting. Verse 4, the wicked have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The 17th century atheist and Enlightenment philosopher, you might have heard of him, his name is Voltaire. Very much in line with verse 4, he once publicly declared, boastfully writing, he writes, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. And then he concluded by writing, in 50 years, no one will remember Christianity. The very same year he wrote that line, the British Museum purchased the Bible manuscript for $500,000. Meanwhile, down the very same road at a local bookstore in London, his works sold for 8 cents. 8 cents apiece. 50 years later, the house in which Voltaire would write this boastful declaration became the very headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society. You see, what we find here in these first four verses, David is painting for us the world in which he lived. He lived among the wicked. He lived among their ways and their words. He lived among the world's liars, the deceivers, the flatterers, the boasters. And what this psalm very clearly demonstrates for us this evening is just how little life has changed from David's day to our day today. Which begs us to ask the question, how then did this happen? How did this happen? Because we have to understand that the nation of Israel, when it was under the reign of King David, it was at its strongest. They were flourishing. They were no doubt a nation of peace. They were a nation of great prosperity. They had an abundance of wealth and material, very much like our nation today. And so again, what happened? Well, David tells us in the opening verse, it's because the godly men are no more. For the faithful have disappeared from among the sons of men. In other words, David is saying this. They have run out of the salt of the earth. Godly men, holy women have been replaced by nominal men and women. Nominal churchgoers. The faithful had vanished, and thus there existed no spiritual resistance toward the evil, the wicked. Just consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. He says, and you know these well, these words well, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but this wasn't a command to become something. Rather, Jesus was stating a fact. As the saved, as the redeemed in Jesus Christ, be what God has made and saved you to be. You are salt. You don't have to be salt. You are salt, he say. Brothers and sisters, we may seem small, and many times we do feel small. And many times we feel powerless in a power-mad society. But what our Lord is saying to us is this, that we are still to influence, to be a light in every sphere and segment of the world in which we live. Yes, salt is cheap. Yes, salt is insignificant, yet it still has properties that far exceed its value. Salt was and is a preservative, a vital preservative. And that could be said of each and every one of us tonight, couldn't it? Christians who show the life of God in their daily lives likewise are to make a preserving impact upon our families. We as Christians are called by God to make preserving impact upon our places of work, upon our communities, upon our nation. Be a light. It's only when Christians are, as David again writes, are no more and vanished from among men, that is when moral decay will thrive. Well, with that said, how are we to, as Christians, how are we to respond to this world? What are the practicals here? We like practicals, right? Well, we find the answer in the opening words of the psalm. So if you look back at verse 1 with me, we're to respond by simply crying out to God, "Help, O Lord. Help, O Lord." What we find in the opening line of Psalm 12 is a cry of desperation. This is a cry of a man who understood that no one, even including himself, no one can make a dent of a difference but God. Now, it's important to mention that the Hebrew word here for help, if you know your Bibles, you would typically follow or you typically find an object following the word help. For example, help me. Or you would read help him, help her, help us. But in the case of verse 1, David simply writes help, help. It's as if he's incessantly shouting out to God, "Help, help, help." This is the cry of a man, as one commentator writes, of a man who was utterly drowning. He's trying to stay afloat. You see, again, this is the response of a man who understood well that the state of the natural man is so desperate and far gone. His enmity toward God so relentless, his love for the world so expected that if there were to be hope for any sort of change, then the power that made the universe had to accomplish it. He couldn't do it by himself. And it's the psalmist's understanding of who he is and who God is that drove him to cry out those simple, yes, it's simple, but profound words, "Oh, help me. Help, God. Help, O Lord." And friends, many of us would do well, and many of us would greatly benefit if we would just pray like this. Because you see, there's no inherent benefit to praying elaborate theological prayers with big words and ideas. There's no innate benefit to praying long and complex prayers. Some of us have to learn that at times the most profoundest of prayers, the most theologically deep and rich of prayers, can be petitioned in the most simplest of ways. Help. That is deeply theological. Help. And notice how God answers. God responds not by saying kind and nice things to David, but God responds by personally delivering David. Verse 5, "Now says the Lord, I will arise." God's response, he responds not as he once did in the days of Noah with the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, but we find that God responds by coming in the form of his servants, the prophets, as they spoke on his behalf to a fallen and groaning world. God responds by pleading with wicked men and women to repent. "Do I have any pleasure at all, says the Lord in Ezekiel, that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" But God doesn't only respond by sending his prophets with a message, but God responds ultimately by giving himself, coming in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And friends, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews writes, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. You see, the Lord ultimately responds by way of the promised Messiah. Praise God that he does. He responds by way of sending his Son who arose and who came to us not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He arose by bearing our wickedness on Calvary. He arose. He kept that promise. He arose by imputing our lies, our flattery, our deception, and our boastful tongue upon the Lamb of God. If there are any of you here tonight who are without Christ, this is the simple message you must understand. God came not to judge the world. He came not to blame wayward sinners, but He came to save sinners. And though He came to us as the Savior, there will also be another time He has promised to arise. But that day will be a day of judgment. And though it's not for us to know when that day will be, you must know that day will come. It's promised. Again, friends, if you are without Christ this evening, God calls you to step outside of the darkness of this world, to come and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. You must, you must, you must. At the end of the day, you need to understand that God does not need your kind words. God does not need our flattery. Oh God, you're so big. You're so kind. You're so good. You're a God of love. You're so real. I believe you're real. Oh, so real. Although all those things are true, beloved, we need to understand that God does not need our flattery. Rather, God desires our repentance. In other words, turn to God. Don't flatter God. He's not pleased with flattering. Trust in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't try to sweet talk your way to heaven. Because, verse 3, it's the flattering lips that the Lord will cut off. God despises flattery. Just consider the rich young ruler who came to Jesus saying, "Good master, good, good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus is saying, don't try to flatter your way to heaven. Don't try to flatter God. That's not the way to salvation. That's not the way to God. He doesn't need fancy language. He doesn't need sweet talking. But again, what God desires is to simply hear His children cry out to Him, "Help, O Lord." Beloved, we must go to God. And we must go to His word, verse 6, that flawless word that's like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Well, as we draw to a close, we find something in Psalm 12 that's very characteristic to many of the other Psalms. And what we find is that in the end, there's actually no change in David's circumstance. We read in verse 8, the psalmist ends this psalm by writing that the wicked are still prowling on every side. There's just as much lying. There's just as much flattery, deceiving. There's just as much boasting today as there was yesterday, is what he's saying. But what we do find is that the thing that did change, it's not the circumstance, but the psalmist. He began with a despairing cry for God's help. And by God answering, the psalmist came to a point of realization that regardless of what others do, he can't control what others do. He comes to a point that he has the immovable word of God as his rock. He realizes that he's able to stand unchanged in an ever-changing world because of the foundation of God's holy word. You see, David found comfort. He found comfort not in a better world. He found comfort not in a better nation, not in a better situation. But he found comfort in the fact that the God who he had called out for help had come to dwell with him through his perfect word. And it's through that word that the Lord has promised, verse 7, to keep us and to preserve us from this generation forever. Brothers and sisters, when a nation and when a society, when our circumstances The people around us are characterized by lies and flattery and boasting and deception. And when it seems like godly men and godly women have ceased to exist around us, the initial Christian response is not to despair. The initial Christian response isn't try to resolve and solve the problem. It isn't to leave or repair or really do anything, as a matter of fact. But it's for us to first and foremost simply go to God and say to Him, "Help, O Lord." We're to look to God who hears us. We're to look to Him who arises for us. And we're to abide in Him who protects us. And we're to listen to Him who speaks to us through His flawless word. And so let us, as a church, as men and women here at Pillar, let us continue to draw near to this God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we have far too often tried to flatter our way into heaven. And when we find ourselves in the world's grip and in a state of despair and disrepute and sorrow, we have far too often looked to the world and to ourselves and not to You. And so help us by Your grace to never look to anything or to anyone and to no other source, to establish and accomplish what only You can do and only what You have done. Now as we corporately lift up our prayers and petitions together, may it all be to You as a sweet smelling aroma by the means and ends of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.